Well, good morning. If you're a copy of God's Word, flip over to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Looking at the first full chapter this morning, we kind of had our introductory material last week and covered the fact that Jesus is the better voice, the voice worth listening to, the greater establishment and fulfillment of God's covenant. And today we start walking through this letter to the Hebrews, and we start seeing all of the ways that Jesus is better than. And so beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all of the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, like a mantle you'll roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truthfulness. Father, we thank you that it is a blessing to us. Father, that it causes us to become conformed to the image of Jesus. Father, I thank you that Jesus is better than. Father, today as we begin to investigate this, we begin to look into this, may our hearts be filled with love for Christ above all things, because he is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our worship. He is better than anything that we are setting our affections on now. And I pray that our love for Christ, our worship of Christ, our attention to Christ will be magnified because of the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we see that Jesus is better than the angels. The very language of the sermon series, that Jesus is better than, is found in this first chapter. It's found in verse 4, that Jesus is better than the angels. And as we walk through, we'll see that repeated in a variety of ways throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And so to start, we'll recap sort of what we covered last week from the first three verses, that Jesus is God in the flesh. That makes Jesus the better voice. That makes Jesus the better fulfillment of the covenant. And so we see that Jesus is the voice of God. We notice this in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God has spoken before in the prophets in many ways to the fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so Jesus is the actual voice of God. It was through Jesus that the earth was made. So he is the fulfillment of the concept of God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus is also the glory of God. We saw this last time, and we see it here in verse 3, that he is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is God's exact representation. He is the proper full image bearer of God. Now, for those of you who maybe weren't with us last week, you're saying, "Man, he's moving really quick." There's a whole sermon about this that you can listen to on the internet. I'm just doing a quick review about how Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus upholds all things by the power of his word. This is an incredible thing about who Jesus is. Jesus, through his death, purified sin. He is the one who has made a right standing for broken humanity before God. And Jesus now sits down in cosmic victory and power on high. We see all of these things in the first three verses. We come to understand and acknowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the incarnate one. He is the God-man. He is simultaneously human person and the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh. And therefore, because of this, we begin transitioning through the rest of the text. We see that Jesus is better than the angels. Now, in our culture, it's not as severe as it once was. We don't usually spend a lot of time contemplating or thinking about the angelic quite as much as some people do in other cultures around the world. Typically in the region of the country that we live in, the kinds of churches that are predominant here in the southern part of evangelical Christian America, we just don't have this overwhelming connection to the angelic. Now, that's a newish thing. You could go back just a few generations and there was a little bit more of a leaning that way, even in evangelical Christian America. You begin to cross some nation-state borders. You begin to cross some linguistic and ethnic and cultural realities, and you'll start to see that this is a bit more prominent in some other places and in some other versions of Christianity. But in the first century, when Hebrews would have first been either preached as a sermon or written down as a letter, there was a heightened sense in Judaism. Whether you were a Gentile who had come into Judaism as a God-fearer or someone who was born into the Judaic system, there was a heightened sense in Judaism, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, of an inappropriate elevation of the angels. And we'll look kind of through that in a little bit. But what we see happening here is that there's an addressing of this issue, that Jesus has a much better name than the angels have. The angels, fearsome as they were in the scripture, were not any of the things that we just said about Jesus. They weren't the actual voice of God. They might come down as messengers and announce what God has said, but it was as a representative, not as the very voice of God themselves, which is who Jesus is. When an angel speaks the word of God, he's speaking it as a representative. When Jesus speaks the word of God, he's speaking the word of God as God himself. And so there's a distinction that's happening here. None of the angels have ever been declared to have helped make the earth. None of the angels have ever been declared to be the glory of God. None of the angels have ever been declared to have the exact representation of God. None of the angels have ever been declared to uphold all things by the power of their word. None of the angels have had a death that purified sin. None of the angels sit down in cosmic victory and power on high. And so it says here as it transitions that Jesus has a much better name than the angels. And we see this connection to the Old Testament that I mentioned last week starting right out the gate. If you look, most of you have Bibles that have helps in them. And if you look in your text, if yours is anything like mine, the all capitalized, semi-bold words are usually direct cross-references to the Old Testament. If yours is set up like that, you'll see that of the 14 verses in Hebrews chapter 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them, more than a third, are exact quotations from the Old Testament. And if you do it on a word count, it's way more than half of the words in the first chapter are direct quotations from the Old Testament, trying to make the point that the author to the Hebrews is trying to make. And the point that he's trying to make first is that Jesus has a better name than the angels. His name is the Son of God. You see this in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, and I have begotten you"? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So which of the angels did he ever say to them, you're going to be my son? I'm going to bring you into the world as the incarnate one, the God-man, the Emmanuel, the God with us. Which angel did he ever say that to? And the answer, of course, is none of them. Now, if you want to keep a running tab to look these up later, these two cross-references come to us from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Second, not only does Jesus have a better name than the angels, he is the Son of God, but the angels themselves worship Jesus at his incarnation. The angels worship him. Notice in verse 6, it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all of the angels of God worship him. Now, throughout the scripture, one of the greatest things warned against is idolatry. One of the greatest things warned against is idolatry. Right out of the gate, it's the very first commandment. No other gods. In fact, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament have to do with our relationship to God. Not having any other gods, not making graven images, not taking God's name in vain, and then keeping God's holy day, the Sabbath. There's this sense in which idolatry is greatly warned against. And whenever you see angels appear, particularly in the Old Testament, they're so terrifying and they're so overwhelming that people's response to them usually is to fall down and try to bow down and worship them. And in every instance, the angels say, please don't do that. Now, I'm going to just kind of go on a little speculation here. They probably in the back of their minds are going, we had one of our buddies a long time ago try to do that and it didn't go so well for him. Please don't do that. I really like where I live. I don't want to go live where that guy's living now. It's not going so great for him at the moment. And so this bowing down and worshiping is a significant thing. It's only allowed to have happened toward God. That's it. No one else is allowed to receive human worship. All the rest of it would be considered idolatry. And here in this text, it says that the angels are to worship Jesus at his incarnation. Now, the cross-reference here is Psalm 97:7, the fulfillment of which we see in the series that we just came out of, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and other places. But we have the appearance of the angels at the birth of Jesus, singing praises to God for the coming of Jesus Christ. The first great worship session of Jesus at his incarnation was not done by mankind, but it was done by the angels themselves. He has a much better place than they do because they worship him as God because he is God. Next, the angels, according to verse 7, are merely servants. That's all they are. As terrifying as they are, as how they're described in the text, how overwhelming they are when people do encounter them. They are merely servants. That's all they are. But Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. Now, as Americans, we don't really get all that overwhelmed by the concept of royalty. It's kind of built into our historical DNA to kind of scoff at the idea of royalty. We might get mildly fascinated by it whenever there's going to be a royal wedding. I still remember a few years ago, the royal wedding. And every basic American person was trying to be super uppity with the pinky out. Now they're having tea parties, you know, wearing cool hats, watching it on TV. It may or may not happen at my house. I don't know. And we kind of get a little fascinated with the pomp and circumstance, but we don't get just overwhelmed at the concept of royalty. We just don't. We kind of fought a whole war over this and became what we are now because of it. And so we have issues with royalty. Another sermon for another day, built into the ingraining of our DNA, Americans also tend to have issues with authority in general. But that's a whole other conversation for a different day. But we just sort of do. And so when we start talking about Jesus as king, we have to set aside our cultural disdain for royalty for just a second. Because Jesus is king, whether we like the concept of a king or not. He is everlastingly, from eternity, the king. That's who he is. And you don't vote for him, and he doesn't have term limits. He has always been the king, and he will always be the king. And the angels are merely his servants. Even as Jesus was moving toward crucifixion and dying for our sins, he says, "Do you not know that I could call legions of angels to come right now?" And in my spiritual imagination, because the angels are not privy to the eternal mind of God, it says in the text of the New Testament that the angels look into this mystery and they marvel that Jesus came and became a human being and lived an incarnate life as the God-man and made sacrifice for sin for human image bearers that they might be redeemed and forgiven of their sins. They look into this and they marvel for a variety of reasons. One of which is there was, as Christian theology teaches, at some point a fall in eternity past of a certain group of angelic beings who never received an opportunity to be forgiven of their sins. And yet here are these very weak and frail and small human beings receiving an opportunity to be forgiven of their sins. And they're receiving that opportunity through the second person of the Trinity becoming like one of them and dying a death he did not deserve. They're marveling at that. They're also marveling at the fact that the second person of the Trinity that they have worshipped since their creation, because that's also another thing that angels do, they're servants, and part of their service is the worship of God. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. They have spent who knows how much millennia, if you even can put time on their life in the heavenly realm, worshiping the second person of the Trinity and singing his praises. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And it says in our text in both the Old and the New Testament that there are certain angels that never stop singing that song. And now here he is dying on a cross. They marvel at it. They don't understand this. And in my spiritual imagination, because when it speaks of Jesus being the Lord of hosts, host means military, and host is referencing the angels. Not only are they servants in the form of ministering spirits, not only are they servants in the idea of worshiping God, but they're also servants in the fact that they wage war on behalf of God. That's what they do. And in my spiritual imagination, I can just envision for just a moment when Jesus is hanging there, dying that horrible death on the cross, that all of heaven is on the edge of the precipice, looking down, wondering, why is he not telling us to come and stop this right now? Swords drawn, say, I know we're going to destroy this thing one of these days. They've already told us that's part of what we get to do. Is it now? Like, what's going on? Why is he dying? And they're marveling that their king is dying and he's doing it willingly for these horrible creatures who were made in his image, who rebelled against him, who scoffed at his love. What is going on here? But you know what? They can marvel all they'd like because they're just servants. They are not the king. And the king is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. So they're not as great as Jesus. He's better than they are. Jesus, as we continue to move through this text, Jesus is eternal. They, the angels, are created. We see this in verses 8 and going forward. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus, hear me, friends, this morning. This cleans up a lot of bad theology. Jesus didn't become king. Jesus isn't waiting to become king. Jesus has always been king. And by always, I mean eternally he has been king. Before anything else was, and there was only Trinity, Jesus was the king. The world was made with a king already there. Jesus is eternal. The angels were created beings. Cross-reference here is Psalm 102, 25 through 27. The previous ones about the servants and the king, Psalm 104, 4 and Psalm 45, 6 through 7. And as we move forward, we also see that Jesus is not only eternal, Jesus is not only the king, Jesus is not only the eternal king, but Jesus is the victorious end times king. When time ceases, God made time, God will stop time. God is outside of time and God operates in time. God sees the end from the beginning because all of it is viewed from a spectrum of above and he operates in. It's crazy to say, Philip, I have no idea what you just said. I don't either. Let's just roll with it. But when time shall reach its conclusion and fulfillment, Jesus is, not will be, because he is always what he is. Jesus is the victorious end times king. Notice what it says. Verses 10 through 12, all the way down to 13. In fact, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will become like old like a garment, and like a mantle you'll roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus is the victorious end times king. Everything will be brought to its proper conclusion under the authority of Jesus Christ. What angel has ever done that? None of them. What angel could do that? None of them. And so we see that Jesus is better than the angels. So what error is being corrected? We mentioned it early on. There was a sect of Judaism that exalted the place of angels to an inappropriate level. They began, and I can understand why you would do that. When you read through the angel studies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and you see the descriptions of how they manifest themselves and the things that they do and the power that they seem to have, when you contemplate how dangerous our enemy Satan is, knowing full well that he was once part of this group, and he's taken all the power that is given to the angelic beings, and quite powerful they are, and twisting all of it for wickedness and evil. And we see the sort of wickedness and terror that has been wrought in the world because of that, and the temptations that come, and the guiding of nations before the coming of Christ, and what that looked like. There is a sense in which there should be some hesitancy on our part as human beings to be somewhat overwhelmed by these glorious creatures. But we should not ever think about lifting a different spiritual being above the heights of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't do that. I really wish there was a way I could describe in terms that we would understand in our modern culture the greatness of the glory of Jesus. There are really not words to describe the majesty and the weight of his marvelous name. There's just not. We could try to describe it in the terms of a military campaign, but in our understanding of military campaigns, you assume that there's some sort of fighting that would take place, some sort of tension that would occur, some sort of back and forth that would happen, some sort of moment of hesitancy, of wondering who's going to win the fight. And friends, that is not the right way to describe the victory and the glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus. There are no enemies that can even begin to strike out against him. When he arrives on the scene, they all turn and they run and they flee. And the scripture says they beg for the mountains to fall on them that they might yield their lives to the mountains rather than have to face the wrath of the Lamb. So we can't talk about it that way. If we tried to talk about it in terms of athletic campaigns, we would think of a competition and people competing with one another and people coming close. Friends, there's no one on Jesus's playing field. When it's time to receive medals, he gets one and no one else does, because no one is even in remote competition with him. He's better than. He is better than. And so in the first century, the teaching of the establishment of Jesus as the Messiah demonstrated that nothing is greater than him. Nothing. He is the anointed one. He is the Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the glory of God. He is his exact representation. He is the voice of the Lord on high. He is the one who has died for our sins and the one who welcomes us in as friends. He sits us down at the heavenly feast and he allows us to sit on his throne. He crowns us paupers and wretches that we are with glory and with life and with beauty. This is who Jesus is. And nothing comes close. Nothing. So friends, as we get ready to close this morning, and I want all of us, myself included, to become very comfortable with this uncomfortable question, because you're going to see it a lot. I'm going to go ahead and spoil all the next 20 sermons. This is how they will all end. What thing that is good? We're not talking about bad things. The best part about Hebrews is that for the most part, there's one or two spots. But for the most part, when it talks about Jesus being better than, it's not talking about the bad things in your life. We all know Jesus is better than the bad things in our life. Nobody really has to tell us that. That's what conviction is about. We go and we do a bad thing and we go, ah, I shouldn't have done that. I love this more and I love Jesus, and that's just dumb. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that. Hebrews doesn't spend a lot of time on that. You know what Hebrews does spend a lot of time on? Those things that are good, that are valuable, that can indeed be God-honoring, that are lovely, that have been given by God to us for our benefit, that we then take and we start to lift up to a place above Jesus. What thing that is good have we potentially elevated to an inappropriate place of prominence above Jesus? For these folks in chapter 1, it was the angels. The angels are not bad. Those who are not fallen, those who are still servants and ministers of the Lord, those who are still singing the worship praises of God, those who are still part of the hosts of heaven, they're not bad. It's a good thing that they exist. There's a great deal of benefit that comes from their being in existence. The scripture has a great deal of positive things to say about the angels being there. They are indeed a good thing. But this group of people took that good thing and elevated that good thing to a place of prominence that was inappropriate and above the Lord Jesus himself. It was idolatry. And friend, what thing that is good have we potentially elevated to an inappropriate place of prominence above Jesus today? What is that? And friends, every week when we ask this question, please don't be trite and say, not a thing. This will not be beneficial to anybody if we lie to ourselves every week and say that there's not one good thing in this world that I'm valuing more than Jesus right now. Because friends, that's just not true. All of us, if we're honest and if we dig deep and we look closely and we let the light of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shine in the darker places of the recesses of our souls, we will see that there are things that we're placing in a spot that they don't need to be. There are things that we're placing up on a pedestal, creeping up into the realm of the glory of Christ, and it is indeed idolatry, even though that thing may be very, very good. And so this morning, is Jesus better than? Whatever that good thing is, whatever that thing is that you're clinging to, that you're loving, that you're elevating, that you're exalting, that should be considered valuable to you. I'm not saying it doesn't have value. But does it have an excessive, inappropriate value to you? One that elbows Jesus out of the way even just a little bit? Is there something like that in your life and my life today? And if so, will you call out for God to open your eyes and my eyes, shine the light of the glory of Jesus Christ deep into our souls, that we might acknowledge that Jesus is better than? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is better than. Father, in the case of what we've seen today, we see that the angels are good. We see that they are beneficial. We see that they have value. But those in the first century had elevated them to a place of superiority, a place of prominence that they should not have. Father, that's idolatry. Father, living in the culture that I live, it's very easy for me to point my finger back at them and say how ridiculous it was that they would dare do something like that, knowing full well there are a host of good things in my life that I lift up to a place of prominence that pushes Jesus down into the side that is not right and is not good because Jesus is better than. Father, show me today that Jesus is better than. Forgive me today of all those times that I've made other things better and greater than Christ in my own heart. Help me by your grace today, God, to acknowledge fresh and anew once again that Jesus is better than all else. And I thank you in advance for the healing and the glory and the beauty and the majesty that will come from the simple acknowledgement of the rightful place of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you at this time to stand and sing a song of response together with us this morning.